This morning, we are continuing in our Christmas series called Reconciling Christmas. And we started last week with the definition of reconciliation. And I will remind us of this today. Reconcile, this is a verb. This is to restore friendly relations between. Synonyms sound like this, to settle one's differences, to make peace, or to make up. Phrases that connect with reconciliation, this is to kiss and make up, or to bury the hatchet, or declare a truce. And this is how we began understanding what God is doing in sending Jesus. That is to reconcile us to him. And one of the things that we talked about last week is this idea of reconciliation. Christ followers have to demonstrate this. We have to demonstrate this. This is not an optional thing. This is not something that we can say, well, you know, I don't really feel like it. I'm not really enjoying it. Reconciliation is hard. We had a couple of admissions last week. Reconciliation is hard because it is uncomfortable. It is unnatural. It is not always enjoyable. Rarely do we go, oh, I can't wait to fix that thing that's broken, right? So it's not a natural thing, but as Christ, as followers of Christ, we have to demonstrate this. And the reason that we said we have to demonstrate this is no one else will. No one else is going to naturally be drawn to this place of repairing what is broken and fixing and restoring and reconciling relationships. But this idea of reconciliation connects to the very heart of Christmas. For that is why Jesus came, to reconcile the relationship that had been broken. Last week, we also talked about the true meaning of Christmas, that phrase, true meaning of Christmas. And we often connect that phrase, the true meaning of Christmas, to, well, the true meaning of Christmas is that Jesus came, and that is what we celebrate. And really, what we said was we made a distinction. That is, it is a distinction that sounds like it's not really that much of a distinction, but it is a distinction with an important difference. What we said about the true meaning of Christmas is, the activity of Christmas is really that we are celebrating Jesus' birth. That we're not going to allow ourselves to be overcome or overrun by consumerism during this season as followers of Christ. And we're going to exchange gifts and we're going to participate in parties and all those kind of things. But we're going to remember that the activity of Christmas is surrounded by Jesus' birth. But the true meaning of Christmas is the reconciliation that Jesus brings. That is the true meaning of Christmas. One of the big points that we said last week, in the middle of this reconciliation, one of the things that we said, this is something I believe that God says to us. When looking at us and the relationships that we have with the people around us, I think that God is consistently saying to us, if you are not okay with them, that is, if there is a problem that exists between your neighbor, someone in your family, someone that you work with, if there is a problem and you have not sought to repair or reconcile that issue, I think what God is saying to us is, if there is a problem between them, you have a problem with him. I think that is biblical. I think that is a biblical understanding that we need to understand that God says the people that you stand eyeball to eyeball with, that you stand shoulder to shoulder with, that you are surrounded by, they are just as important to God as you are. And therefore, as a believer in Christ, this is why it's so important for us as believers in Christ, followers of Jesus, that we demonstrate and we exercise the act of reconciliation, that we are willing to participate in repairing what is broken. So, as a parent, you've probably said this. I wish that my kids would understand just how much I love them. Ever said that? I wish my kids would understand how very much I love them and how much I care for them. That I am not, in fact, sitting at home trying to figure out how to make their lives miserable. Ever said that to yourself or your spouse? Yeah, because I don't sit at home trying to figure out how to ruin their day. And if they understood how much I loved them, they would then in turn trust me more. Ever said that? Yeah. I mean, this is just think about how difficult this is to explain to your kids. And maybe you've had this kind of a conversation with your kids. You've sat them down and they are certain that you are doing everything that you can to ruin their joy and their happiness. And you are just running roughshod over the entirety of their lives. And you sit them down and you try and explain, I am doing this for your own good. Ever said that to your kids? Right. Most of us have. And if you've ever had, have you had this experience then? In return, it's kind of a glazed over look. Their eyes are wandering around the room. Hey, Dad, you got something on your shirt there? I mean, they're not really paying attention at all, right? Ever had that experience? I mean, this is kind of universal from parents to kids. And if you are honest enough, you can remember being on the kid's side of that conversation too. You're like, man, the whole conversation that dad or mom was, this is going to hurt me more than it's going to hurt you, right? And you were like, that is the most ridiculous thing I've ever heard, right? Because you're not the one sitting here getting the spanking or getting grounded, right? As hard as that is from one human to another, think about how hard this is for God. Because this is the message. This is the thing that God has been saying to us since the beginning of time. I wish they knew how much I loved them. Because if they did, they wouldn't act this way. They wouldn't run from me when I talk, when I come close to them. Think about being the creator of the universe and saying, I wish they understood how much I loved them. I think this is something that God says on a regular basis. Because he looks down at a world that has largely turned their backs on him and run away from him and said, I'm not interested in what he has. The answer to how God dealt with that issue, I wish they knew how much I love them. I wish they understood that they could trust me. The answer to that struggle is Christmas. This is God's response to this issue. Go with me to Galatians chapter 4 because Paul addresses this, even though he doesn't use the word Christmas. In fact, you won't find the word Christmas anywhere in the Bible. But Paul addresses this in Galatians chapter 4. And here is what Paul says. Now, this, I think this is very interesting. We're going to go really slowly through these first couple of verses that we look at. In Galatians chapter 4, this is what Paul writes. He says, when the set time had fully come. In other words, Paul was saying, he was recognizing that God waited until the moment was just right. And when the moment was just right, God decided to act. Now, what was the moment that created the opportunity or the right circumstances for God to show up in a way that he had never shown up before through the person and the birth of Jesus Christ? Well, just think about this in terms of history and what was going on in the first century of the world. Rome had expanded to a spot that they had never had so much control in all of their existence. The road system had been pretty thoroughly established by then. Cities had become organized to a point where you knew where to find certain things in particular city, any kind of, in particular, a port city, where there were places where boats could come in and out and get supplies, and there was a whole infrastructure to support the inner workings of people getting from one place to another. So Rome had expanded. But also, God knew that he had their attention. Remember, Israel is under Roman control. And again, Rome had established themselves as the first world kind of superpower and expanded to, and I think we mentioned this a couple weeks ago, Rome controlled more land and more mileage across the globe than any power or any empire had before and has since. They controlled places in the known world from England to India. Just think about that. If you can get a picture of a globe in your mind. They controlled a huge amount of square footage, square mileage in the known world. Israel was under occupation. And so God knew that he had, at the very least, he had their attention. There was also a failed temple system that was in place. The temple had created a sense where you could get to God, but you had to jump through a bunch of hoops. Money was greater than morality. Aren't you glad we don't have this problem today? Compassion was extraordinarily low. God was important in the temple system, but he was more important, and there was almost a disregard for the people that God had created, his sons and daughters. cleanliness was more important than almost anything else when it came to the temple system. When God had things just as he wanted, Jesus is born. When the time, set time had fully come, God sent his son, born of a woman under the law. God sent his sons in a time when the story would not be forgotten. So a question that we can begin with today is why? Why in the world did God show up in a body? Why is it that God chose to do it this fashion? That he was born of a woman? And then the following question is this: why is it that God decided to show up not just in a body, but why in a baby body? Why is it that God chose this kind of example or these circumstances to have God show up, to have Jesus show up? Why would he come just like the rest of us? Why didn't God send him as like a full-grown man and he kind of burst onto the scene and nobody really knew where he came from and it was this kind of explosive type of deal? Why did God choose the way that he chose to do it? And why does he come just like us under the law? Jesus, God with skin on, God in a body, is under the law. Why? Jesus doesn't come as a lawmaker. He doesn't establish a bunch of new laws. He doesn't speak into history in the same fashion as the prophets of the Old Testament, where they said, well, if you want to get close to God, this is what it looks like, and they established law. Jesus doesn't do that. He comes under the law, just like everybody else. Then look at verse 5:2. Another way of saying, in order that. See, God wanted to do something personal. So he had to do something relational. See, God wanted to break down the separation that existed between his sons and daughters and him. There was this temple system in the way. There were all kinds of hurdles and hoops that were creating this separation, this gap between God and the people that he desired to chase after. To redeem those under the law, that we might receive adoption to sonship. He wanted to bring us into the family. He wanted to come close to us. He wanted us to come close to him. So God wanted to do something personal. So he had to do something that was relational. We often think in terms, when we talk about Christmas and what God comes to do in sending Jesus, we often think about those details in terms of how does it help us? What does it do for us? How do we need Christmas? But let me change that question or that statement for a minute. What if God needed Christmas to do what he was going to do? What if God needed this experience in order to change what he was going to do? To receive adoption as sonships, sons and daughters. I heard this question stated the other day. I think this is really, really good for us to hear this question and kind of answer it. How would we know where we stood with God if God had not come and stood with us? How would we know where we stood with God and our relationship with God if God had not come and stood with us in the form of a baby being born? How would we know where we stood with God if God had not come and stood with us? Because the answer to that question in the first century was, well, if you want to know where you stand with God, you got to obey the law. You got to come and do these certain things. You got to show up at temple. You got to do X, Y, and Z. But Jesus comes and he says, no, that's not actually how you understand where you stand with God. That is not the litmus test. That's not how it works. When Jesus comes, he says, the law is not the most important thing. The law does not determine or reflect where you stand with God. So, another message, another letter, another prophet was not going to do the trick. This is the answer to the question, why is it that Jesus came to be born? Because it needed to be different. That's why Jesus comes and shows up the way that he shows up. Now, just think about the gravity and historical nature of what we're talking about. Around 4,000 years ago, we talked about this last week, God shows up to Abraham. He gives a promise to Abraham. He says, you're going to be the father of a great nation. And there are all kinds of prophecies that connect from that first promise to the life of Jesus. So 2,000 years pass from Abraham's first promise And you can look at the family tree and all of its dysfunction and all of its kind of interesting stories that follow that family tree, and they lead up to Jesus. 2,000 years from the time that Abraham receives the first promise to when Jesus is born. Now think about this. 2,000 years after Jesus' life, death, resurrection, we are still talking about him. That should be something that in your mind goes, let's put this into greater perspective. What do you know that you could off the top of your head talk about that happened 2,000 years ago? Bigger challenge. What off the top of your head that you could talk about that happened 4,000 years ago? Not a lot, right? We could probably come up with, well, there was this leader, there was an emperor, there was a battle that I've read about, remember, maybe in high school or college. Maybe we could talk about some land-changing places or hands. But the details of Jesus and his birth, we're still talking about. The promise that foreshadowed Jesus' birth 4,000 years ago, we still talk about today. The birth of a Jewish baby in a small town in what was probably considered the armpit of the Roman Empire. There wasn't much good that was happening. In fact, just a sidebar, when Jesus shows up and people begin to learn where he's from, Nazareth, people are like, what good comes out of Nazareth? That's like the one of the worst places. There's nothing good that comes out of there. Nothing good happens there. In one of the most insignificant places in the Roman Empire, there is someone who is born that we talk about more than 2,000 years after his life. When the time was just right, when God knew what he was doing, he knew that this wouldn't slip through the cracks of history. So when Paul writes to the Christians in Rome, think about this. Paul writes in the book of Romans. This is a letter to the Roman Christians. This is just a handful of years after Jesus' death and resurrection. So it's still fresh in their minds. Some of the people that Paul is writing to would have been standing there in Jerusalem and seen this firsthand. Romans chapter 5, this is what Paul writes in verse 8. He says, God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. See, when there is desired reconciliation, when there is a desire for something broken to be repaired, there is someone that has to move in that relationship, whether it is two groups of people that are kind of broken and torn apart, or it's two individuals kind of on opposite sides of an issue. When there is desired reconciliation, one of the two parties has to move. Someone has to make some motion. Someone has to do something. Action has to be taken where one moves closer to the other. So when Paul writes this here, he says, well, just listen to what he says again. While we were still sinners, Christ died for us. So what Paul is saying is, before we even knew that we needed a Savior, because when you're a sinner, when you are far from God, you don't even totally recognize that you need someone before that initial meeting with God takes place. You don't even recognize that something needs to happen. So Paul is saying, while we were still in that state, ignorant, without any knowledge of that God needed to do something, Christ still died for us. He still went to the cross for us. God made the move. So here's another tough question. Why is it that Jesus had to die? Why is it that he had to die in the way he did? Well, we can connect to the old temple system that was built on the death of a perfect offering, a lamb or a dove or a goat or something that was considered spotless. And so there's this carryover. Okay, well, that's some of the details of what happens when Jesus goes to the cross for us. But couldn't have Jesus just kind of stood up and said, you know, when he's standing on the mountainside after he's given one of his talks and one of his first sermon, or he's standing by the seaside and there's people gathered around, and he just kind of, hey, I'm all done here for now, but before you go, before you ask me for food or before you ask me to heal somebody, I just want to tell you something. You're all forgiven. I talked with Dad. It's okay. You're all forgiven. You're all good. I mean, why doesn't he just do that? Wouldn't that have been easier? And then he wouldn't have had to die at such an early age? Well, one of the reasons that he doesn't do this is they wouldn't have believed him if he did. In fact, he does this a couple of times and they don't believe him. After Jesus heals somebody, somebody who had never walked before, somebody who had never seen before, somebody who was dead, he still would say, after they had been healed, brought back to life, your sins are forgiven. And this is where the Pharisees kind of lose their mind. They get all upset. How is he doing this? Not because he just healed somebody. I mean, that really should have been the part that they should have been like, who does this? How does that happen? This person never saw. This person never walked. That person was dead. How? But that's not what they were upset about. Talk about adventures and missing the point, right? That's not what they were upset about. They were upset about the fact that Jesus said, your sins are forgiven. Because in their mind, they're thinking, you can't forgive someone else's sins. I mean, you can forgive someone who has sinned against you, but the things that don't have anything to do with you, you can't do that. You can't forgive someone else's sins that are completely disconnected from you. That is what God does. That's what God is supposed to do. So no one would have taken him seriously if he had simply stood up and said, hey, your sins are all forgiven. Because they didn't believe him after he had done something that was miraculous and that they had never seen before. After he had done those kinds of things, they still couldn't wrap their minds around what Jesus was doing. So here's why Jesus had to die. And this is remarkably simple, so I'll say it slow. Jesus had to die because God is the author of life. That's why. God is the author of life. And what we know about life, I mean, he is the author of your life, he is the author of my life. And what we know about life is that it's very complex, right? Your cells are so complex and doing things that your brain doesn't understand. Even if the smartest scientist, bioscientist in the world, explain to you some of the complex inner workings of what your cells are doing, most of us would still go, yeah, I still don't understand, right? Because it's extraordinarily complex. The body, your body, even as you sit here right now, is doing things that we don't understand, right? Your body is doing things that we're not even aware of. Your fingernails right now are growing. Your hair, most of you, is still growing. Your body is doing things right now that you can't explain, that you can't see, that you can't comprehend. The smartest scientist in the world still can't explain why certain things that are a part of your body happen. Scientists still don't understand what causes some cells to become cancerous. I mean, we know how some cancer is created and where it comes from, but they still don't understand where some cancer cells go. I mean, cancer cells are rogue cells that have decided to mutate and become something else, deadly. They still don't entirely understand how that happens. We're not even entirely sure how to treat cancer. We have some ideas. There are some things that work, but there's some cancer that doesn't respond to certain treatments. There was a time in human history where we didn't understand anything about germs, right? Didn't understand what germs were, didn't understand how to get rid of germs. And then there came a time when we said, well, all germs are bad, and we tried to eradicate all germs, and then science caught up to that and said, well, no, actually, there are some germs that are kind of good, and you need some germs to keep you healthy. Good cholesterol and bad cholesterol, right? We got to get rid of everything, all the cholesterol, every food that has cholesterol. And then science said, well, actually, there's some cholesterol that's actually good for you. The whole debate about eggs, right? About twice a generation, I have noticed that the conversation around eggs changes. Now, it used to be back in the early days when we were an agrarian culture. And eggs were like, well, this because it's loaded with protein, so you better start every day with eggs, and you might as well throw some bacon in there as well, right? Because, well, it's bacon. But then science caught up and said, well, wait a minute, there's eggs. Well, bacon, we knew that wasn't good, so you should never eat bacon. But eggs, that has all kinds of cholesterol in it, and you shouldn't eat too many eggs. But then they said, well, actually, the eggs have not only the protein, but there's also some good cholesterol that's there. So it's very confusing, right? It's the same conversation around butter. Butter used to be good, then it was bad, and now it's good again, right? Because we continue to learn about what the body needs and what it does. God is the author of life, of your life and mine. So when we dishonor God, the source of life, when you dishonor that source of life, to dishonor the source of life is an expression of ingratitude, deserving of the forfeiture of life. See, when we act as though life is ours to hold, to control, it is in effect dishonoring the one who gave life to you, to me. So if we understand this as followers, as believers in Christ, and we take this to heart, every morning part of our prayer as our feet hit the ground should be a great deal of gratitude about another day that has begun that we get to participate in. And it should also be reflective of, God, whatever you have for me, whatever you want to do in my life, yes, is the answer, because you're the author of life. Whatever you want to do with me today, I'm in. Because I acknowledge that you're the author of life and not me. And yet somehow, and all of us have struggled with this at one point or another, and then we might be struggling with this right now. All of us have had those thoughts and those moments in a path or a chapter of our life where we have run down our own path and we've decided, you know what, I'm going to do this for me. This is for me. This is what I'm going to do. This is what I want. And we end up dishonoring the source of life. It is an expression of ingratitude. When we say, I am doing this for me. See, there needs to be an acknowledgement in our hearts. We did not choose to be born, right? None of us did. And most of us will not choose the day that we die. That is something that God holds in his hands. We have to be careful that we don't begin to say things like, this is my life and I will do whatever I want with it. But even as some of us have said that recently or in our past, Christ still died for us. In Acts chapter 3, if you have your Bibles, you might want to look at this one spot here. In Acts chapter 3, this is after the Holy Spirit has come. If you remember, the disciples were instructed by Jesus, go back to Jerusalem, and the Holy Spirit is going to come to you, and you'll know when it happens, and you'll know what to do next. So they go and they wait. The Holy Spirit shows up. The disciples spill out into the streets, and they begin talking to the people that are gathered now. Now, remember, this is right after the Passover celebration, and the city is packed with people. Jesus has just been killed, resurrected, and ascended to heaven. And this is what Peter says, Acts 3, verses 14 and 15. He is looking eye to eye with the people who were standing there a handful of days before. And he says to them, you disowned the holy and righteous one and ask that a murderer be released to you. If you remember this scene, Jesus is standing there with Pilate and Barabbas. And Pilate says, I don't want to deal with this. I'm going to give these people an out. I don't think that Jesus deserves to die, but if I let him go without their permission, it's bad for me. So he tries to create an escape clause, and he brings out a murderer, the worst of the worst, someone who does not deserve to be released. And in Pilate's mind, he's thinking, this is an easy sell. They're going to choose Jesus over the murderer. And you remember what happens. They say, give us Barabbas. We would rather have the killer go free than the one who is the author of life. And Peter addresses this. He says, you killed the author of life, but God. See, in spite of what we have done, but God raised him from the dead. Now, this might be the most important thing that we need to hear this morning. You cannot have great love without great sacrifice. Love has to be shown to be known. You cannot have great love without great sacrifice. Love must be shown to be known. You cannot know how much a person loves you until you see how much they are willing to sacrifice for you. So how does God show his love for us? Flip back over to Romans chapter 5. Look at verses 7 and 8. He says this, Paul writes this to the church at Rome. Very rarely will a person, will anyone die for a righteous person. So a good person, someone who's at the top of the shelf, who's on the top rung, who is the best among us, very rarely, Paul says, will anyone die for that person that is really good, for a righteous person. Though for a good person, someone might possibly dare die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this. While we were sinners, Christ died for us. See, God needed Christmas to demonstrate and document his love for us. Otherwise, how would we have ever known? Just think about this, what Paul says in Galatians, where we began, that at just the right moment, the moment was perfect in history, that God could send Jesus and it not just be lost to the winds of history. When no one else was looking for it, when all hope seemed to be lost, when all the circumstances seemed wrong and details were a mess and people weren't paying attention, when the temple system was broken, people had begun to lose faith in God. Any of that sound familiar? In Matthew chapter 1, the angel of the Lord comes and talks to Joseph. After Joseph has learned that Mary is pregnant, the baby is not his, and he is contemplating letting her go in peace, in private, not shaming her, but just letting her go, the angel of the Lord comes and speaks to Joseph. In Matthew chapter 1, verses 20 to 23, it says this, after he had considered this, leaving Mary, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream and said, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary home as your wife, because what is conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus, because he will save his people from their sins. All of this took place to fulfill what the Lord had said through the prophet. The virgin will conceive and give birth to a son, and they will call him Emmanuel. See, the time was just right. God knew that we needed to see it, to believe it, and that it wouldn't be lost to history. This is also one of those times that is just right. God has allowed this time, today. See, I think sometimes we read these stories in the Bible and we hear the poetic language and we go, man, Paul was right. The time was perfect. And we kind of dismiss that as a historical thing. But I am absolutely convinced that the time is just right for this moment that you and I sit in. I don't think that there are isolated places where God shows up. And if you're not lucky enough to be in one of those places or times, then you miss out. I think this is one of those times where the moment is just right. This morning, today, this spot that we are in right now, that God has allowed us to come to these moments. And there were several questions that started just to pop into my and occur to me this morning. I wonder if some of us have stopped looking for those moments. I wonder if we have had an experience where we have lost hope and we are disconnected from what God wants to do. That the circumstances are all wrong. Are the details a mess? Have we stopped paying attention? Have we lost faith in God? See, God has brought you right here to this place that he wants you, when this moment isn't going to slip through the cracks of history. Will you allow your hope to be renewed? Will you begin to look again for God? Will you return to your faith in God? Are you willing to see him instead of all that is wrong and broken in the world? Are you willing to have a hope that is real? See, God demonstrated his desire for us, his desire for reconciliation. He made the first step towards us, not in just in history, in the pages of the Bible, but today, right now. Let's pray. Father, this morning, we come to you and we ask that you would indeed renew our hope, that our faith in you would return, that we would begin once again to look for you, God. Some of us have stopped looking. Some of us have allowed the circumstances of today to overwhelm us, the circumstances of our families to become the dominant storyline in our lives. We have allowed those situations to become the loudest voice in our hearts, in our ears. God, you have selected this moment that we sit in right now to speak to us. May we recognize that your desire is indeed that we would return to you.